Good to see you all here. And this morning we're going to be looking at Genesis 43, 1 through 34, under the heading or the theme of progress in the path to reconciliation. So let's pray and ask the Lord's guidance. Our Father, we're thankful that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit to illumine the Scriptures to our understanding. If it were not for that, we would not consider that this is something we could even understand. But because of it, we are confident that as we trust you and think and study carefully, we can have the meaning the Holy Spirit intended for this passage in your narrative word. Help us, I pray, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're going to take a look at the method that God's Holy Spirit uses in bringing about reconciliation. Remember, our study in Genesis 37 through 50 has been oriented towards God's providential leading in reconciliation. The whole book of Genesis is about God's providential leading of His chosen people, the seed of the woman, and no matter what the circumstances and no matter what the obstacles, all these obstacles presented by the presence of sin. The concept of sin looms large in the book of Genesis as Satan himself is trying to derail the kingdom program of God and is always going to be ultimately unsuccessful at that. And God will prevail. All right, so let's take a look at progress. God providentially directs events that force progress. When sin gets in the way and we're not making the progress we should, God presents providential circumstances that force us to confront what is the problem. And so what's the process that God uses to motivate progress towards reconciliation? It is famine. Of course, we looked at this last week. The famine came probably due to climate changes. We don't know for sure. Maybe some blight, some disaster, some famine due to invading armies. We don't know what it was due to. But we do know it was heavy. See that word severe? It just means that's the Hebrew word kaveth. It's very burdensome. It's not a light famine, not for a couple, you know, maybe a couple months. No. This is a 7-year long famine, and it's just getting worse. It's not getting any better, and so that's. That's the immediate providential motivator that God has brought in. He's not going to let those brothers stay in Canaan. He's going to force them to re-encounter Joseph. And you will recall, Joseph said before they left in the last chapter, "Don't come back without your little brother, Benjamin." You don't want to try that. All right, so that's the last thing they heard ringing in their ears. Now, we must remember that the main object of reconciliation is Judah. Really, these chapters ought to be termed the Joseph/Judah story. Why? Because Judah, we're going to find out when we get to chapter 49, is the one through whom God will work to bring about the lineage of Messiah. This is going to be the ultimate seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. Consequently now, Moses focuses our attention on Judah. All right. What do we know about Judah up to this point? Well, Judah used to be a terrific guy, right? Here's the brothers. They throw Joseph in the pit. And here's Judah. And along comes a caravan of Midianite traders. And Judah immediately comes up with the plan. Hey, guys, we're not making any money off of him like this. What good is his death in the pit doing us? Let's sell him and make some money off the little pipsqueak dreamer. Yeah. Oh, terrific guy. So that's what they do. They make 20 shekels of silver off of Joseph, and they divide it up. Each got a little pittance of money, but at least it was better than nothing, right? Nice guy. And then, what else do we know about Joseph? When we see him in chapter 38, what's he doing? Well, he's going up to shear his sheep, and along the way, there's a lady there that he thinks is a prostitute, and he engages her services, and it's really his daughter-in-law in disguise, and he fathers twins through his own daughter-in-law. This is not a likely candidate to be the lineage through whom Messiah comes. But now we're going to see that God is working in Judah's heart. The circumstances are causing Judah to confront his own sin. And that's where we are this week. Essentially, this famine is so bad that the entire three generations of Israel, Jacob himself, his sons, and their sons and their children, they're all going to die if the brothers don't return to Egypt. This is hard for us to fathom because, when was the last time you personally worried about dying because you did not have enough food? Raise your hand. Tell us when the last time was you were fearful of dying from hunger. Look it, a whole room full of people. Nobody's ever had to worry about having enough to eat. I don't ever, unless it was I got sent to bed because I'd been a disobedient little boy sometime during the day, and I would lie there in bed and I'd think to myself, oh, I'm hungry. I'm going to starve to death. Yeah, right, I missed dinner, because I was bad. They are really looking starvation in the face. They know they can't return to Egypt without Benjamin. Jacob simply must send Benjamin. It is not optional. All right, so God is applying the pressure here. He's directing events that force progress in reconciliation. So let's read some of these verses here. When they had eaten the grain, verse 2, the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. I don't know how that hits you, but to me, it's sort of like, hey guys, go down to Publix and get us something to eat, will you? He says it so casually. Go buy us some grain. They've got to go all the way to Egypt for this. Now, I don't know exactly where in Egypt, but that's not real close. And he doesn't mention anything about sending Benjamin. Now, notice, but Judah said to him, Suddenly, Judah's been awakened to start taking some leadership here. This guy who couldn't have cared less about his brother Joseph, this guy with morals down in the sub basement, now suddenly he's worried about what's going to happen to them. The man solemnly warned us, saying, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food." Notice, buy you food. "But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" Now you have to realize that Judah is standing up against his own father. This was not typically something that somebody did in the ancient world. Even though Judah is probably a middle-aged guy, still notice who's directing the family. Well, it's Jacob. And Jacob, you know, when the scripture says, "Honor your father and your mother," that doesn't stop when a child, you know, turns into a teenager. No. In ancient Israel, that didn't stop when a guy got married. Yes, it's true, he left his father and mother, and he cleaved to his wife. But still, there was deference given to the father. You didn't lightly just stand against your father and say, "No, we're not doing that, Dad. Not unless you send Benjamin with us." That was something that Judah would have done not lightly at all, but only after very serious consideration of what he was going to say. And all of a sudden, as I say, he's taking this leadership. Notice verse 6. Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man?" Everybody's, you know, all the time, Joseph is the man. It's kind of got a contemporary ring to it, doesn't it? You know, have you ever talked about your boss as the man, or somebody's really cool. He's really arrived in life. He's the man. Well, that's the way they talk about Joseph. "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you." Oh, yeah. Okay, so why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? They replied, "The man questions us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?'" Now, we don't have record of that back in the previous chapter, which means that either Judah's trying to make kind of excuses for himself here a little bit. "Hey, not our fault. He asked us specifically about these things." Or Moses didn't give us record of these things, and now we learn in chapter 43 that, in fact, he got questions specifically. The brothers got specific questions about the rest of the family. And, of course, Joseph cares about this because he cares for his dad, and he cares for Benjamin, who's not with the other brothers. And no doubt Joseph found this surprising that they didn't bring Benjamin with them. All the rest of them are there. Where's Benjamin? What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know he would say, "Bring your brother down"? And Judah said to Israel, his father, notice now that Jacob is called Israel. We have not seen him called that for quite a while in Genesis. Why now call him Israel? Well, apparently, you know, as I've read some in this, there's the supposition, I think it's a good one, that Jacob is called Jacob when he's experiencing trouble, when he is suffering, when he's got a lot of things against him. But Israel, when Moses is referencing him in his exalted position as leader of the chosen lineage for Messiah, I don't know. Could be, could not be. All right, so Judah tells him, look, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. 3 generations are at stake here. Now notice verse 9. Here's the first indication that Judah's making progress. He says, I will be surety for the lad. How old is Benjamin? Joseph's around 37 years old now, 33. Well, in his mid-30s somewhere. Benjamin can't be that much younger than Joseph is. That makes Benjamin probably a bit over 30. And he's still being called a lad, a young man. Why is that? Well, because apparently Benjamin's not married yet, and he still has not achieved independent status. He's still there in the father's household, and he's called a young man. It's a very general word for a son who is anywhere from just weaned on up to Joseph is called that, a lad, and when he's 17, he's even called it when he gets down to Egypt and he's in Potiphar's house, he's still called a lad, a young man. Very general word. All right, so I'll be a pledge for his safety. That word pledge is very important. Think about all the concepts, all the ways pledge is used in the book of Proverbs. It's used something like 7 or 8 times in the book of Proverbs. For instance, here's an example. If you are a pledge for the repayment of a loan, Solomon says, go to the person you became a pledge for and try to deliver yourself. See if you can't get out of it. Because this is going to rise up. It's going to hurt you, perhaps. Like it did me one time when I was working for the paper industry. There was a guy, claimed to be a Christian, used to come in my office and talk about, what he learned last Sunday in church. And he seemed to be a pretty much upstanding guy. And so he was going to borrow money to fix up a car he had purchased. And so he came in one day and he asked if I would co-sign his loan through the credit union. And without thinking, and I don't believe I'd, at that point in my life, I'd ever read Proverbs, at least not very carefully. And so I said, okay, I'll sign. 3 other guys in the mill signed. All right? All of a sudden, one day, one of the other co-signers, this girl, fast forward about 6 months, one of the other co-signers shows up in my office. Have you seen Roger? That's the name of the guy that borrowed the money. And he was a co-signer too. And now, everybody knew this guy. There were 2,000 employees working in Champion International in Canton, North Carolina, now called Blue Ridge Paper Company. Everybody knew this guy, don't remember his name, because he was a black belt in karate, and he was known for wiping up every oncomer anywhere he went. He was like a nationally known guy who could kill you with one hand behind his back. And I said, nah, sorry, I don't know where Roger is. Is he gone? He says, yeah, he's gone. All right? And we are going to have to repay Roger's loan. I don't remember now the exact figure that I had to pay as part of my quarter share of the loan. I think it was something like, remember, this is 1977. All right? And I had to pay like $3,000 as my part of Roger's loan. And that guy sits in my office and he says this, when I find Roger, I'm going to make him wish he was never born. Yeah. Well, the way I dealt with it was I paid the $3,000 out of savings and I prayed for Roger. I prayed the Lord would help me not to be bitter against Roger. And then I just kind of forgot about Roger. All right. But being a surety, that's something that can cost you something. Now, what did Judah have in mind here about being a surety for Benjamin? It was going to be something that would cost him dearly if he didn't return with his littlest brother. As surety, he would be held responsible. I don't know all that that would entail, but it wouldn't be good, let's put it that way. Yet here is Judah, who has now made such progress that he's not only just acting as the leader of the brothers, he's offering to ensure Benjamin's safe return. He'll allow himself to be held accountable if he doesn't return to him. This is a very momentous thing he is volunteering for. The other brothers apparently just aren't doing anything. I don't know whether they think that suddenly, you know, God's going to send manna from heaven like he will when Israel's in the wilderness here in the book of Exodus. But what are they thinking? They need to do something or they're all going to starve to death. And Jacob is now hearing from Judah that he's willing to be a surety. That's a huge moment in progress for Judah. And so, verse 9 once again, I will be a pledge for his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. Maybe a little bit exaggeration, but he wants to get his father to agree to this. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. And he says, take some choice fruits of the land in your bags. Carry a present down to the man. A little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts. All right. How many of you like pistachios? I just love pistachios. You're eating something that's been around for a long time. And almonds. How many of you love almonds? Love almonds. They're heart healthy. I guess so are pistachios. They're good for you. Now, you might ask, how come we've got these things that are available, but there's no grain? Well, some of these things are not all that dependent on water to produce them. Pistachio nuts and almonds are. As a matter of fact, almonds are one of the most water-intensive agricultural products on the shelf in the grocery store. Some people were griping that California almond raisers were water hogs. You know, and it's been pretty much this. California's been in under drought up until, you know, like not too long ago. Now they're out of the drought. All it's doing is raining there, and the snowpack up in the Sierra Nevadas is like not measured in. I think it's measured now in, you know, what, meters, and it's 20, 30 meters high. No, it's an exaggeration, but they're got plenty of water now. But so that's why I wonder what's causing this famine. There are these other agricultural products available. And so their father says, okay, if it's got to be so, take a present, a very nice present for the man. Take double the money with you, carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. And now, Israel, as head of the family, says a very significant thing in verse 14. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your brother and Benjamin. He doesn't even name the brother by name. It's kind of like he's just been forgotten. Who did they keep? Who did Joseph keep in prison until they came back? Simeon. And he's not even named by name. It's sort of like Judah would have, you know, Joseph would have been perfectly content to let Simeon rot in jail rather than send Benjamin back with the other brothers. It's just, you know, you feel awfully sorry for poor Simeon, but there he is. He's kind of an afterthought. So go back with, you know, with this present and take double the money, and hopefully he'll return with your other brother and with Benjamin. All right, so they get up, therefore, and they go with the following words ringing in their ears. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Israel is perfectly now content to trust God Almighty, El Shaddai, the all-powerful one, who to whom he may entrust his precious son, the other son of Rachel, his beloved wife, because he thinks Joseph is dead. And probably so do the other brothers. They probably think, well, you know, he's long gone. So indeed, Benjamin is the only one left of Rachel. All right, so they go back. They get back there. And the next thing we see is God providentially works through a reconciler, through Joseph himself, who is concerned with only one thing: the reconciliation of himself to his brothers, and especially the reconciliation of Judah with his God. It's an amazing account. Absolutely amazing. And as the brothers get back, notice what the text says. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, verse 16, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." Now, no doubt, this steward thinks to himself, what these Hebrew bumpkins are here, and Joseph is going to have a big feast for them? What is going on here? Of course, he would never, ever, in a zillion years, voice that kind of back talk to Joseph. There would be another steward over the house very quickly if he did that. But he, okay, I'll get everything ready. And of course, the brothers don't have a clue why they're being invited into the man's house. This is going to evoke in them a fair amount of trepidation. All right, so 17. The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid. They were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. All right, so step one of this very carefully crafted plan of Joseph is put the fear of the Lord in the brothers. Joseph is doing this on purpose. He wants them to be scared. Here he's being nice to them. They don't know that, though. They don't know they're going into the house for a nice big banquet, probably something they haven't had in years. All they are scared senseless. They're shaking in their boots. And we're told, Moses tells us what is producing this fear. Verse 18, the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, it is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we were brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys. So, they're immediately afraid that they're going to be made slaves. That's interesting. Why are they afraid of that? Anybody? Why are the brothers afraid that Joseph is going to make them into slaves? Yes. Sure, that's what they would do. That's what they did, as a matter of fact. You know, so have you ever noticed that people are usually, let's say somebody comes up to you and accuses you of something. I know what you've done. You've been bad-mouthing me behind my back. Why are they accusing you of bad-mouthing them behind their back? Because that's probably what they would do. They had the chance. That's just the way human nature is. So they are really, really frightened. This is not a light thing with them. They are scared senseless. So, verse 19, they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight." You remember last chapter? They were very frightened when they saw the money returned in their sack. So now the brothers carefully explained to the steward, "So we have brought it again with us, and we brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." So, they're pretty scared about this. Step two. Now that the brothers are sufficiently scared senseless, the next step is to mystify the brothers with astounding kindness. Something the brothers are not expecting at all. Listen to how the steward answers their concern that the steward's going to think they're just nothing but a bunch of thieves. He replied, Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. Now, that word treasure is not the same word as money. Money is kesef. It's either it's silver or coinage if we're talking late enough. Now, it's the word that's used for hidden or buried treasure. Your God put buried, hidden treasure in your sack. In other words, what's the implication of that? Who knows where it came from? Who knows where this money came from? I got your money, so it's not, you know, money that you should have paid us or that you did pay us. I don't know where it came from. Look at how gracious God's been to you. Hidden treasure in your sack. I received your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. Notice there's no statement about the brothers being elated to see Simeon. It's just it's that one statement. And he brought out Simeon to them. That's all Simeon gets is one simple few word statement that he got set free out of prison. All right, so this is the beginning of God being very gracious to the brothers. First, they get their money. And the steward's not concerned at all about their money. The steward basically says, well, this is just a miracle. And now here, they bring out Simeon. It's amazing. And then, look what happens. Why, their donkeys got fodder, and the steward makes sure that their feet are washed with water. That was the sign that you were an honored guest in the house. I mean, they must be saying to themselves, what is going on here? And they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they should eat bread there. Oh, we're going to have a lunch with the man. That's just amazing. And when Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them, and they bowed down to him to the ground. That's now the second time the brothers have done exactly what Joseph's dream revelation had said way back in chapter 37. Oh, they had said, we'll sell this rascal brother of ours that we really hate into Egyptian bondage, and then we'll see what happens to that dreamer and his dreams. Okay, you want to stand against God's revelation and say, no, 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 that's not going to ever happen. Then you do so. At great peril to yourself. God's word will always return to him. Having accomplished what he intended, God's word never returns to God empty-handed. It accomplishes what he intended and will bring about exactly what he said. So, there are the brothers bowing down again. And, verse 27, Joseph inquires about their welfare. And said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? Of course, who's most affected by famines? The very young and the very elderly. The ones who can't withstand a lot of stress on their being. So he wants to know, is your father still alive? They said, your servant, our father, is well. he is still alive. And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. Now they're down on the ground. They're not just bowing like you would to a king. Now they're right straight flat on their faces. This is amazing. Number three, bowing down time. He lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?" Notice what he says. "God be gracious to you, my son." Exactly what you would expect a very high personage in Israel to have said, in Egypt, to have said to someone. "God be gracious to you, my son." But notice when he speaks these words, what does he do? This shows Joseph's intense love for his family, for his brother, specifically for his full brother, not his half-brother. Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. He is absolutely overcome with emotion. Think, when was the last time you wept because of your love for another person or for your family or for someone you love who's gone now, has passed into eternity, and is with the Lord? Then he washed his face, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." We have a Holy Spirit-inspired look into the heart of Joseph. What a type of Christ we have. As our Savior looks over Jerusalem before his crucifixion, and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." Or here he is at the tomb of Lazarus, and they say, and he says, "Roll the stone away." And he's informed, well, by now, he's stinking. He's decomposing. And our Savior wept over Lazarus. And then he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And here comes Lazarus, still wrapped up in the death claws. They would wrap somebody with, looking like something from a Boris Karloff movie, The Mummy Returns. So here he is, he's coming out of the grave. And Jesus loved him. So now notice verse 32. Verse 32 is extremely important. All right? Why is it important? Well, let's read it and then we'll discuss it. "They served him," that is Joseph, "by himself, and them," the brothers, "by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves." Now notice this. "Because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians." Who knows why that's such an important verse? Can you remember what we said about Judah back in chapter 38? What was going on that was a danger to God's future plans for his people Israel? Judah was getting absorbed into Canaanite culture. He'd married a Canaanite. He behaved himself like a Canaanite would behave. There's no difference culturally between Judah and a Canaanite. If things keep going like that, God's chosen people will no longer be a distinct, different, obviously God-called and led people. So can anybody see what the Lord is doing? We know the rest of the story. Israel's going to end up in Egypt. But is there going to be any chance of cultural assimilation? Oh no. Why not? Because the Egyptians hate Hebrews. They don't want to have anything to do with them. You can't think of somebody you have such intense prejudice for, such antipathy towards having any contact with at all. There's no analogous thing in American culture that we can compare this to. When they get there, the Egyptians are going to make sure that the Hebrews are off by themselves, where they're not having anything to do with Egyptians, and Egyptians are not having anything to do with them. And now notice verse 33. They sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Joseph has seated these brothers according to birth order. How in the world does the man know enough to do that? They haven't told him. Right? He just does it. All right. What? Very quickly, we're already 2 minutes over time. Is this plan not the same one God still uses today to bring us to salvation? Step one, he scares us senseless. He puts the fear of the Lord into us. As we know, as we learn from the Scripture, that we are sinners who justly deserve eternity in the lake of fire. If that doesn't make you afraid, nothing will. Yet there's good news. What's step two? Christ paid the penalty for our sin by dying on the cross in our place. He was so gracious to us. And now we just simply respond to that grace. God hasn't changed his plan of reconciliation. All right. Well, the children are no doubt clamoring to get in here, so I'll see you next week.